I'm going to be teaching tonight from the Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. You'll want to open your copy of the scriptures as I teach as best I can on the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. By the way, thank you for not clapping when I was approaching the platform. Every time I get ready to preach somewhere and they clap as they bring me on, oh, I don't feel like preaching. I do feel like whipping out my harmonica and rendering a tune. I'm going to read. I don't often do this, but I think it's important to do it tonight. I'm going to read the entire account. It will not be unfamiliar to you. If my translation varies from yours in a word here and there, why, that's to be expected. When the Son of Man has come in His glory and all His angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and there shall be gathered in His presence all the nations. And He will separate them one from another in the same way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and upon His left the goats. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are well spoken of by My Father, and inherit the kingdom, the one prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. A stranger, and you offered me hospitality. Naked, and you threw a cloak around me. I was sick, and you saw to it that my needs were taken care of. In prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous shall answer Him, saying, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and offer hospitality, and naked and throw a cloak around you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?" And the king, answering, will say to them, "Verily I say to you, insofar as you did it unto one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who have been accursed, into the eternal fire, the one prepared for Satan and his angels," literally the devil and his angels. "For I was hungry, and you did not give Me anything to eat. I was thirsty, and you did not give Me to drink. A stranger, and you did not offer Me hospitality. Naked, and you threw nothing around Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not see to it that My needs were taken care of." And they shall answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or weak or in prison and did not minister to your needs?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Verily I say to you, insofar as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these shall depart into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Now, in its context, this is the end of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse begins when, in this last week of Jesus' life, as things are coming to a head, the confrontation is near between Jesus and the temple authorities. And the disciples have asked Him the question as they were going out of the temple, what did you mean when you said, What explain some of these things you've been saying to us? And they go up and sit on the Mount of Olives. And He gives them what I call, as a teacher, a review. He's been teaching them for some time, a little over 3 years, and now He's giving them a review, as a good teacher as well, and a summary, and further instructions. He's reminding them. He's getting them ready. Why? Because they are going to be in for some hard times. Chapter 24, verses 45 through 51 is the parable of the unfaithful servant, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, the famous parable of the 10 virgins. And then chapter 25, verses 14 through 38, the parable of the talents. And this leads up to this account or this statement of the judgment of the nations, which is the end, as I said, of the Olivet Discourse. Now, what's going on? He is speaking to special men, telling them that they have a special job and that they have a special accountability. They're going to answer to him for how they carry out their apostleship. And then he turns it around. And by the way, the parable of the talents is the most specific teaching on that. And then he who has maybe spoken in a way that some would call the negative. You and I do not like to be told about how accountable we are, do we? Say no, because we don't. Thank you. And this gets us into this account. He has told them that they are going to be accountable for their ministry to the world, and now he tells them that the world is going to be accountable for its ministry to them. Well, we're going to come to that in a moment. The first thing I would point out as we begin to unravel this account of Jesus' promise of the judgment of the nations, first thing I have to say is this, that he is talking about the judgment. I say what? I say he's talking about the judgment. What judgment? The judgment. The only judgment. The judgment of the nations is not one judgment among many judgments. Now, what I'm going to say next, I'm not going to spend much time on, because some of you don't know anything about it, and many of you who know something about it don't care. But because we have a few who do know something about it and will care, the judgment of the nations is not one of the judgments of dispensationalism. You know that theory which has Jesus coming and going like a yo-yo, veering near the earth, swooping up saints in a near miss? You hear it on television, or see it on television all the time. It's a minority view amongst Bible scholars. It's a majority view among TV prophets. And you've probably heard it, a series of judgments. There's raptures and revelations and Old Testament animal sacrifice in glorified, or in millenniums, and glorified bodies mingling with ordinary bodies. The world selling out while Satan is ruling with the rod of iron. And all of this. But I reject the hermeneutic that says that the judgment of the nations is one judgment among many judgments. It is not that. I reject that hermeneutic. To approach the scriptures and come up with that strange eschatology about which the apostles and prophets of the New Testament knew absolutely nothing, I reject it because it treats the ancient Oriental apocalyptic as if it were the hyper-literal writings of a present-day, semi-literate, middle-class white man living in Paducah, Kentucky. And then it reverses itself and spiritualizes in the most brazen and shameless manner material in Scripture that is, in its context, is clearly and categorically literal. And then they get out their scissors and paste, inserting kingdoms, millennia, futuristic comic book antichrist in between nouns and governing prepositions within sentences, producing scenarios that would have amused and outraged the inspired authors of those texts. Scripture is treated in dispensationalism with a creative presumption to produce sensational interpretations which are limited only by the imaginations of the interpreters. These prophecy peddlers make their confusion complete by ignoring history, that is, the fulfillment of prophecy in the past. Dispensational speculators, you see, despise the past and love the future, for in the future anything might happen. But the past offers nothing but sober, unchangeable facts. Dispensationalism ignores New Testament statements about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And finally, dispensationalism produces an eschatology that contradicts biblical soteriology, and by that I mean it produces a doctrine of last things that contradicts the clear biblical teaching of salvation by grace through faith. So I'm finished with that. And a whole lot of you are glad. for one reason or another. I am simply affirming that this is the judgment, and I'm going to come back later to why it is stated in such unique terms. Second thing I want to talk about is that is Jesus the judge. When he shall come, the Son of Man sitting upon his throne. Jesus the judge. Jesus the judge is not very popular these days. Jesus the judge is the Jesus nobody wants. Why? Because you see, to repeat myself, we are not comfortable with accountability. The secular humanists want a world without accountability. They want crime without punishment, sex without babies, homosex without AIDS, children without the responsibility of raising them. They want money without work, laziness without poverty. Down at FCC, we got some people who want grades without learning. And overeating without fat. But it is also true that the modern church is not comfortable with Jesus the judge. We want the sweet and gentle We want the sweet and gentle Jesus of cheap grace. And I am not going to spend time on this because I don't have time, but I would like to teach today's church that the grace of God is in Christ Jesus, not in disobedience to Christ Jesus. But this is Jesus the judge. And Jesus the judge is the real Jesus. The one, as Paul said on the Areopagus, who shall call the whole world to account. And this is not, this brings us to the awful reality of judgment and accountability. Now, this is not a trial. This is a sentencing. You got that? It's not a trial. The trial is now. Where we spend eternity depends upon our relationship to Jesus of Nazareth, whether or not we are in Christ. This is a sentencing. Judgment is not a comfortable theme. But the day is coming, brothers. It's coming. It's coming for the church. It's coming for the world. That day when lost men, will join Job in cursing the day of their birth. I can hear them at judgment. Let the day perish on which I was to be born, in the night in which it was said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and a black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of day terrify it. As for that, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let it that be barren. Let it no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day and who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light that have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Judgment, the day when the lost will curse the day they were born. And on that day, the saved, the Christians, will realize, now hear me, the rewards lost by shallow, detached discipleship. But that isn't discussed in this text. You see, this text has been isolated and as a separate judgment because of its unique character. But it has this unique character because of its focus. And we have looked at the fact that it is the judgment and that Jesus shall be the judge. But we come now to the heart of this scripture and discuss the character of this judgment. What is going on? It doesn't sound like any other judgment described in the scriptures. It's not described like any other judgment in the scriptures. Does that mean it's a separate judgment? No. We must see it in context. You see, to repeat myself, Jesus has placed a burden upon these men in the Olivet who are sitting with him there, looking down upon Jerusalem where the trouble is about to begin, and told them, to repeat myself, of their heavy accountability. But now he is turning the coin. And he is showing them their special standing. And what he is saying is this, that just as you shall give an account for your apostleship when the kingdom is established, So the world is going to give an account for how it receives you. That is, you notice in the text, he twice uses the phrase, the least of you. The first time he says, you did not unto the one of the least of these, my brethren. The second time he simply says, to the least of you. Now in the ancient world, they did not suffer under this modern nonsense that all men are equal. And they knew they weren't. And so they faced it. And he never told the disciples. Remember the parable of the talents? Two-talent man, one-talent man, and so forth. Talked about that last year. But is what he's saying. The least important of you, the one with the least ability, the one-talent man among you. He's already you got that? It refers back, I think, this least of you refers back to the parable of talents. The one-talent man is so special. He's an apostle and so important. That the world is going to give an account of how it treats him. Now, this let me say, as we look at the character of the judgment, now hear me and stay with me. We need to do some teaching here. This parable does not teach salvation by works. The Bible does not teach salvation by works. This text is a text which is almost universally used to teach that we should do benevolent work. We should feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, take care of the sick. It is every prison ministry I've ever heard of uses this as their theme verse. Does the Bible talk about benevolence and hospitality and visiting those in prison? It most certainly does. Does the Bible mandate us toward caring for those who cannot care for themselves? It certainly does. But that is not what this text is about. This text is not about poverty. And it's not about benevolence. And it's not about prison ministries. You see, the whole question of, the question of interpretation, hangs on the identity of these my brethren. Note this, the whole world in general is brought before them. Some as sheep, some as goats. And notice, this is not a trial, this is a judgment. They arrive as sheep and goats. You got that? They arrive as sheep and goats. And now listen very closely. He is speaking to the apostles, telling them, as I am saying, that the world shall be accountable to him as to how it treats them and their preaching, whether it accepts them or not. You see, the people in general are represented as either sheep or goats. In the context, the brethren is the 12. And if the brothers are simply the poor and imprisoned in general, are you with me? If these my brethren are the poor, shelterless, and the imprisoned in general, then we have to conclude that poverty, imprisonment, and being without a home or being without a shelter for the night will save you. And if this is a general teaching on benevolence, then it does teach that benevolence, prison ministry, and hospitality will save you, that is, salvation by works. Are you with me? Now, I reject that interpretation for two reasons. Those of you hermeneutic students here, first of all, the general hermeneutic of context, and secondly, the principle of analogy of faith. We do not interpret an enigmatic text in a way that violates much clear teaching on the same subject. You got that? People in general are not the poor and the thirsty and those in jail. It's the sheep and the goats. You see, what Jesus is doing is saying, he is invoking the principle that they shall represent him in such a special way. Now hear me. That when you go out, fellows, he's saying, even though you have heavy responsibility and accountability, you are going to represent me in such a special way that on judgment day, I am going to consider what they did to you as having been done to me. And they shall answer for it. Understand? They shall answer to me for what they do to you. Listen, because I'm going to take it personal. You know, Jesus takes things personal. When I started out preaching up at Salina, Ohio, quit a youth ministry so I could preach every Sunday. And my wife is a preacher's daughter. And I would say to her, honey, now, just tell me what you thought of the sermon on the way home. Just be honest. And then we'd fight all the way home. I took it personal. Now, see, Jesus has already done this. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus has said that he who receives you receives me. He who receives you receives me. And there are two principles that Jesus invokes. Matthew 10, let me tie all this together now. In Matthew 10, Jesus is sending the disciples out two by two. He tells them all the troubles they're going to have. And then he looks down into the time when they will go before the Gentiles and tells them how they will come before kings. But not to worry, because the Holy Spirit will call to their mind what they need to know. And they're going to have to shout it on the housetops, even though it cost them their life. But then he says, nevertheless, he who receives you receives me. He invoked the principle there, and you can study it for yourself. Time will not permit me to develop it, so I'll just state it. He invokes the principle of the disciple of the prophet. In the Old Testament, the disciple of the prophet represented the prophet in such a way that what you did to the disciple, you did to his master. And this same theme is picked up in another way in the principle of the ambassador. In John 20, verses 21 through 23, as I've taught before from this pulpit, Jesus breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you out as ambassadors. What that means. Whatever you bind is bound. Whatever you loose is loosed. And so they were ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, referring to the apostles, we are ambassadors. And the only other time he uses that word is in Ephesians 6:20, where he refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. You see, the ancient concepts, two are brought together. What you do to the prophet, this is Jewish. What you do to the prophet, it's the disciple, you do to the prophet. He receives you, he receives me. What you do to the ambassador, you do to the king. Now, why do I say that he's invoking this metaphor of the ambassador, which we find all through the New Testament? You got that? What you do to the ambassador, you do to the king. He takes it personally because he represents the king in a very special way. Look at the wording of Matthew 25. It starts out, on that day when the Son of Man shall come in all his glory and sit upon his throne of glory. But when the judgment starts, note the language, says, the king said to them. And I'm suggesting the possibility that that's what he has in mind. Can't prove it. You got that? The king says to them, the Son of Man, hear me, the Son of Man takes his judgment throne and assumes the role of the king. And Jesus, if I interpret this correctly, is saying to these scared men, you men must understand, it's going to cost you your life. But when judgment comes, I'm going to take it personally what they do to you, because I'm the king. And if you mistreat the ambassador, you'll answer to the king. And we could go through the life of the disciples and talk about the times they were naked and hungry in prison. You see, the issue is not poverty or benevolence. Poverty and benevolence, hospitality. The issue is, will the nations or will they not accept the apostolic word as being the word of God? Will they accept the apostles as the emissaries of Christ and Christ as the Son of God? You see, it is not salvation by works. Those who refused to visit the apostles in prison, those who refused to feed them when they were hungry and give them to drink when they were thirsty, did so because they rejected their message, rejected their claims, rejected the gospel. You see, the basis of judgment is not benevolence or prison ministries. The basis of judgment in Matthew 25 is just what the basis of judgment is everywhere else in the New Testament. Did you or did you not obey the gospel? But you see, these men, these nations who are called to judgment, the goats who are on the left, did not see, they were glad when the apostles were in prison. Glad to see them hungry and thirsty. Glad to see them dead. Why? Because they were false ambassadors. You see, it is not the failure of benevolence that sends us to hell, nor of hospitality. It is rejecting the gospel that sends us to hell. And he is talking about the nations who, in rejecting the apostles, rejected the gospel. Now, what does that have to do with us? This brings me to the last thing I want to talk about. It is marvelous, brothers, that Jesus extends this principle to the church, not this teaching. Understand? The brethren there are the apostles. And it's very clear from the context. And he says, to repeat myself, what they do to you, I will take personally. But note what he says. He extends this principle to the church. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we have an account of an event which we all know about, Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. And I have always been struck by what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? He said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Did you notice that just as Jesus took what the nations did to the apostles personally, he takes what men do to the church personally. He took what Paul was doing to the church personally. Now, let me say this before I go on. We are not talking about some kind of oriental mysticism here. When Jesus says, what they do to you, they do to me, and what they do to the church, they do to me, it is not mysticism. We are simply having revealed to us what is going on in the mind of God. He is talking about how he chooses to view it. You got that? When Saul persecuted the church, Jesus of Nazareth, the risen, ascended, reigning Lord, in his own sovereign mind, chose to take it personally. Not mysticism at all. The Bible doesn't have that kind of, the Bible is not a mystical religion. Hebrews 6:6, Hebrew writer writing to the Jews who were apostatizing, he writes, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance while they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. How were they crucifying the Son of God and putting him to an open shame? They were doing it by rejecting the gospel and going back to Moses. Note what the Hebrew writer says. If you leave the church and go back to the law, this constitutes, and we know this by divine revelation, a personal attack upon Jesus. You are crucifying him again in his own mind, in his mind. And he revealed it to the Hebrew writer. You got that? And you are shaming him, humiliating the one before whom you shall stand in judgment. I tell you, this movie that's coming out, The Last Temptation of Christ, which we've been fighting, think of the humiliation of Jesus. And what I know of the script, what I read of it, and think of the awful thing it is to so blaspheme and humiliate the one before whom we all shall stand. Now, did you notice in the text, first of all, that the lost were not aware of the gravity of their actions? Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked, looking for a place to spend the night and in jail? Don't blame me. That's the hymn of our age. Not my fault. If you think that, when I get back, I got jury duty. I've sat through a number of trials. It's the business of everyone saying, not my fault. Lord, Lord, if we had seen you in jail, we would have been there first thing Monday morning. Now, I think not only of the man who uses Jesus for a swear word, who shall face him, or the liberal who denies his deity. I think, and I'm going to say this here because it's right to the point, and y'all expect me to say something about it anyway, so I might as well say it and get over with. This is really the damning and damaging thing in this issue over the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I resent the fact that the academics who are attacking, not all the men, but the academics who are attacking the inerrancy of Scripture are deceivers. They are throwing up smoke screens. They are saying, well, it's a matter of text, and we don't have the original text. It's a matter of transmission, and that is all false, and they know it's false. Those who are at the academic heart of the battle against the inerrancy of Scripture are saying this, that we cannot affirm that all Scripture is the Word of God, and that we must not assume that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, for example, he knew he was writing Scripture. That idea came later, was imposed upon the documents, and that's absolutely false. Hear me. When you read the words of the apostles and prophets, written in the New Testament. You and I are reading the very words of Jesus because that's what they claim to be. Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I'm grateful that you accepted our word, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. And they talked about the word of our Lord spoken by the apostles, and we could teach for a long time on this. But let me just affirm this, and the Bible is clear in a way that we cannot miss it without professional help. When Paul and Peter and John wrote those epistles, just as when they preached their inspired sermons, they considered their words to be the very words of Jesus, Scripture, divine revelation, delivered, whether spoken or written, under direct inspiration. And, hear me, what we do, how we regard, the evaluation that we place upon Scripture is a Jesus takes it personal. Listen, to doubt the words of the apostles is to doubt the words of the Jesus before whom we shall stand. And that is the issue in inerrancy. Now, listen. You see, when we talk about the heart, the meaning of this text, why were these men gathered among the goats? Because they heard the word of the apostles and dismissed it and said, I don't know what it is, but it's not divine revelation. It has no authority. You see what a dangerous thing it is to even suggest that any part of the apostolic corpus, the writings of the New Testament, that these are anything but the word of Jesus. You all see my point in that? How I view, what I do to, how I evaluate, the respect with which I handle New Testament Scripture and all the Bible by extension, that's what I'm doing to Jesus personally. Because he tells me in his word, if I understand it, that that's how he considers it. And I better go his way because he's the judge. Well, that's all I had to say about that point. The last thing I want to point out, and I'm finished, and you've been very patient, is this. That, and I think this is something. The saved didn't know it either. We would expect the lost to say, well, Lord, we never saw you. Were you in our town? Did you come by? I mean, well, Lord, we'd have had a parade if we'd have known. We just didn't realize. We met before. Have I seen you? Well, we expect the lost to say that, but not the saved. The sheep said the same thing. Jesus said, enter in. Why? I was hungry, and you fed me, and thirsty, and you gave me to drink. And I was in prison, and you came to me, and naked in you. I love that word, the Greek, where you threw a garment around me. Lord, that's very nice. I appreciate the compliment. And sure is good to be a sheep. When did you say that happened? I'm getting, my memory's failing me, but I don't remember seeing you. You see, I think we miss a great blessing and avoid a great warning if we don't understand this principle which I'm trying to teach tonight. You see, this is the reason why this is a unique text, why it's very narrow and focused, is because he is making a one single point to these very special men. This is not all that's going to take place at judgment. In other parts of the scriptures, he talks about the degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. He just doesn't discuss it here because that's not what he's talking about. And so this reminds us that what we do to, how we view the local church, Jesus takes personally, as we know in the case of Saul. A careless attitude toward the local church bothers me. We have bought into Protestant transcendentalism. By that I mean we have bought into the idea that somehow the local church is not really the church, that the real church is the universal invisible church. Brother, I've only seen the universal invisible church one time. It's all the empty pews on Sunday morning. Listen, the local church is the church. When Jesus said to Saul, you are persecuting me, he was talking about what Saul was doing to the local church. You cannot persecute the universal invisible church. You can't even get a hold of that fellow. You understand? The local church is the church, the body of Christ, about which Jesus takes things personal. Now, I know the words personally, but I've been shortening it. Preachers, and I said all that so I could say this. Are you serving the church or using the church? This generation of ministers needs to ask themselves that question. And I know that because I'm a minister and I need to ask myself that question. You see, I can say, well, what's so wrong? Am I serving the church or am I using the church? The question is, am I serving Jesus or using him? Do I really want to use the one for my own kingdom before whom I shall stand? Christians, we who damage the church in such a careless way, weaken the church, split the church, starve the church, neglect the church, do we understand how Jesus is taking that? You see, if Paul was persecuting Jesus when he persecuted the church, then we are neglecting Jesus when we neglect the church. And we're using Jesus when we use the church. Today, much of our religion is sentimental. It's our age. Across the land, our music is better than our preaching. And we sing much about loving Jesus, as we ought. We ought to sing it. But is it, let me tell you, it's easy to have a vocal but shallow discipleship. We understand that we are taking Jesus no more seriously. Now hear me. We are taking Jesus no more seriously than we take the local church. Then what does that mean? Well, here's the question. And I ask it to sum up all that I've tried to teach tonight. The question is this. Do we love Jesus or do we simply prefer Christianity in the abstract? You got that? Now, I'm not your judge. Jesus is. And I know we got people here who love it. I need to ask this question. There isn't anybody here, no matter how devout, that does not need to ask this question of themselves daily. Do I really love Jesus? Or do I just prefer Christianity in the abstract? I'm afraid at Florida Christian College, we're like every other Bible college, that we turn out students, despite our best efforts, who are sold on the superiority of the gospel, that have very little love for Jesus. And so we remind ourselves what's going on. I am reminded of the Christmas spiritual, sweet little Jesus boy, made him be born in a manger. And one line in that says, Lord, we didn't know it was you. And so I presume to speak the prayer of repentance for us all. Lord, forgive us.